One of the most devastating things that can happen to a company, a business, it can happen in a home, it can happen in a church, when everybody is not in, that they've not bought in, they're not all on the same page, they're not all fully committed. For those who are aware of what's happening in the NFL, it's postseason and playoffs. And recently, there's been an issue with the New England Patriots where there appears to be division in the camp. And it relates between the owner, Robert Kraft, the head coach, Bill Belichick, and also the star quarterback, Tom Brady, who's many believe the greatest quarterback that's ever played the game. They've won 5 Super Bowls together as an organization. For 18 years, they've been together. And recently, there has been an issue that has come up with the trading of the second-string quarterback with the trainer that is for Tom Brady. How that happened, has there been true transparency about it? And there are those, particularly the media, who's speculating that things are going to blow up. Well, as a result, they knew, these three knew, that we need to do something immediately or it could blow up. And so they put together a joint statement. And here's the statement that they have shared to the media. And it says this: for the past 18 years, the three of us, the owner, the coach, and the quarterback, the three of us have enjoyed a very good and productive working relationship. In recent days, there have been multiple media reports that have speculated theories that are unsubstantiated, highly exaggerated, or flat out inaccurate. The three of us share a common goal. We look forward to the enormous challenge of competing in the postseason and the opportunity to work together in the future, just as we have for the past 18 years. It is unfortunate that there is even a need for us to respond to these fallacies. As our actions have shown, we stand united. What are they saying? They're saying we're all in. The three of us are fully committed to the mission, to the goal that is ahead of us, and that is, of course, to win the Super Bowl. Now, I want to ask you this morning, as a part of God's team, are you all in? I'm not just asking you, are you a part of the team? I'm asking you, are you committed to the team? Do you understand your role on the team, and are you committed to that role, and you're serving God's purpose in the time that He's called you to serve Him, which is what? Right now. It is today. Now, Jesus had this exact problem 2,000 years ago with His team. There was division in His camp. There were those who were trying to determine their place and their position on this team. It was an issue of power. So if you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. I want to begin reading in verse 20 of this story concerning Jesus and the division that was taking place. And Jesus is really helping them understand what it takes to be all in and to be fully committed to Him and to the mission that God has given His team. Now let me set it up for you. Beginning a few chapters back with the Transfiguration, Jesus on 3 occasions has told His disciples that He's going to die. Now, the third time He said that is just prior to this passage I'm going to read to you. And they still don't get it. They don't understand what the kingdom of God is, especially in the conversation that is about to take place. So let's notice that, beginning in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20. Here Matthew writes, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached Him," that is Jesus, "with her sons." So He's with His disciples, His followers, not just the 12, but others around Him. But then she takes 2 of the sons who are disciples, and they have a private conversation. However, the others hear it. Now, this mother, who is this? This mother of these 2 sons, these 2 disciples. Well, Mark's account helps us understand that the disciples are James and John. Now, there are 2 James that are disciples of Jesus Christ. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, and there's James, the son of Zebedee. There is another James who wrote the book of James. That's the brother of Jesus. This is a different one. He was also the head of the Jerusalem church. But that's not who these 2 are. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the son of Zebedee. Now, who is the mother? Many scholars believe that this is Salome, who was standing next to Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the crucifixion. So that means that this is his aunt, and this James and John are his cousins that are part of the two of the 12 disciples that are following Christ. Now, it's interesting that here, James and John ask their mother to go ask Jesus a question. Now, what man would do that in his right mind? Mommy, would you mind going and asking Jesus who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Let's continue the story so we get the context. She knelt down to ask him for something. What do you want? He asked her. Promise, she said to him, that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? We are able, they said to him. That is, the two sons respond. He told them, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them over and said, now he has the 12. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now here what Jesus does is he helps them understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, and specifically what it means to be a servant. He's wanting them to understand what it takes to be all in, to be fully committed, because it's not just saying that we follow Jesus. It's not just saying that we believe the tenets of Jesus Christ. It's not just believing in the mission that he has, that God gave him. It is following like he is following God. It is serving like he is serving God. So what he does is he defines servant leadership. Now notice what servant leadership is not from the text. First of all, it's not position. The mother and the two boys are concerned about leadership being, or servant leadership being, about position or a title that I may hold, which can be the same for us. We believe that those who hold certain positions are true servants of Jesus Christ. But Jesus helps them understand that all of them are to be servants, as he continues to explain it. Servant leadership is not personal. It's not being identified with greatness. I am great because Jesus is great. I'm a servant because Jesus is a servant. Now, you can say that, but it means that I'm doing what Jesus is doing. You know, guys are especially bad about this, how they'll throw names out. And they want to define their greatness by being associated with those who are great. Well, I played football with so-and-so, or I went to school with so-and-so, or, you know, that guy knows my mom's third cousin, and, you know, that kind of thing. You know, so therefore, I'm somebody special. Well, leadership is not based on having a personal relationship with somebody, just that in and of it by itself. Servant leadership is not power. Notice verse 25. The rulers of the Gentiles dominate them. That's how they define servant leadership. Now, who is this? Rulers of the Gentiles. Well, it's the Romans. Rome is in charge. They're the, quote, Gentiles. Remember, a Gentile is anybody other than a Jew, but he knows that they would understand the rulers of the Gentiles are the Romans. So they believe that they are great people, that they are leaders, and they're lording that over these Gentiles. Notice also, servant leadership is not persuasion. As he continues, men of high position exercise power over them. That can also be translated great men. We get our word mega. That's the word that's actually used describing these particular men who have these positions. They manipulate others. They use their position as a point of power. And so they believe that they are truly great people, that they're servants, that they're leading. Well, Jesus says that's not at all what it is. So what he does is he uses two words in the text to define leadership. One is the word servant, and the other is the word slave. They're not the same word. They're two different words. Notice in verse 26, Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. We get our word deacon. The word diakonos is the word. It can also be translated a servant or a minister. So a minister is really, when that word is used, this word is used in the New Testament, it doesn't need a paid professional. You know, we often say that I'm the pastor or I'm the minister of the church. Well, when Jesus uses that term, he's not talking about paid professionals. He's talking about all followers of Jesus Christ are servants. That was a person in that day and time who had a low-level labor job. It was good work. It was work that was worthy, but it was a low-level job, all right? The second word he uses is the word slave, verse 27. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Now, this is a different word. It's the word doulos. It can also be translated bond servant. So what is he showing? Well, this was the person that was used. This word was used, doulos, of the guy in a boat. You had guys above that were rowing, and you had guys in the lower part of the boat who were rowing, and that's who that was. This slave was the guy at the bottom part of the boat, and he was rowing. And so that word was being used to show that this is a person who's not just a servant, but he is a slave. So what Jesus is saying is that you're free, but you're also a slave. The servant was somebody who was free. He could come and work for a master, but he could go home. He would get paid, often very little, or maybe there was food that was given, maybe he was provided shelter, but he could come and go as he pleased. He could work for whoever he wanted to. He had that opportunity. The person who was a slave was a slave. He was property who was owned by a master. So Jesus, again, is trying to help them understand that you are free from the tyranny of sin, from the slave master of sin, but you're also a slave unto me. I am now the master of your life. I am the Lord of your life, and you serve me. You're a slave to me, which is a good thing. You see, again, we can't trust ourselves. And it's a question you need to often ask yourself, can I really trust myself that I know what is right, I know what is best? All the time, we may know because God has given us a discerning spirit, but we need to acknowledge where that comes from, that I cannot trust myself, that I need to let somebody else direct my life who leads me, as we just sang, down the path that is right for me. So the point is this. Every text has one meaning. What's the meaning of this text? If you want to ascend, you must descend. If you want to become great, you have to be last. If you want to live, you have to die. Now, that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. If you're going to be all in, if you're going to be fully committed on my team, that's what it means. And you have to live that way. You just can't say that you're a part of the team. You can't just say that you're a Christian. But you live that out by living a committed life. You're finding your place of serving Him. Now, D.A. Carson gives a great word of caution here. He says this, one of the ironies of language is that a word like minister or servant, which in its roots refers to a helper, one who ministers, has become a badge of honor and power in religion and politics. They had the same problem 2,000 years ago, and it's a great word of warning today that those who hold a position as a minister, he specifically states, in religion or politics, can use that for position, for power, for manipulation, rather than doing what the word it means by definition. You know, one of the problems in our culture is today that words don't mean anything. That we change the definition of words. Words that have a clear definition and have for centuries, now all of a sudden, they don't mean that. We just arbitrarily say, no, that's not what it means. It means this, because I say it means that. But Jesus says, this is what the word means. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And Carson gives that warning that if we say that we're going to be those who are ministers, all of us, even those who are paid, we have to realize that we need to be doing what that word means by definition, serving others. Now with that, what are the spiritual qualifications for servant leadership? Well, first of all, it begins with humility. And Jesus is speaking about him humbling his life on the cross. It's not about me. It's about God. And Jesus came to glorify God, not himself. In John 17, which is the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying. He's praying for himself. He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for other believers. And he says this. He's praying to God, "I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Now, Jesus is saying four things right there in that text that helps us understand humility. First of all, I have something to do. Jesus is admitting to God. He's also saying that you gave that to me. And you want me to complete that work so that in completing that work, I'm glorifying you. Now listen, that's exactly the attitude that we need to have toward God. In that, I have something to do, you have something to do. God has designed your life as a follower. He's gifted you so that you have something to do that is unique to you that nobody else can do. You're serving the Lord. He has something you to do. He wants you to. He's given that to you. It's not something that you decided to do. But we seek God. God, what am I to do? And in that, I am to complete that work. I'm to finish that work. I just don't quit when I want to, but I complete that work. And by doing that, I'm glorifying God. That's the attitude that we need to have, that of humility. Another qualification is that of sacrifice. It means giving up. It means to surrender and trust God. I'm not just surrendering my life to the whims of the culture. I'm surrendering my life to God and trusting Him and serving Him. Because my present business and your present business is not aiming for personal fulfillment, which we're full of in our culture today. It's not what is going to make me happy, but it is pursuing God's will. It is submitting to drink His cup, as He says in the text. Now, that is a cup of suffering. And He says, it's my cup. Well, what did He mean by my cup? It means the cross. He's referring to the fact that He's getting ready to die on the cross. And He says, that's the cup that you need to be drinking as one of my followers, being a part of my team. When Paul says, I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, that's what he's talking about. Of joining Christ in His suffering, serving God's will, and serving others. Another qualification that we need to be servants is to be that of a vision. We need to be following God's will. The vision is, what does God want with my life? Jesus was willing to do whatever God wanted Him to do. And the Bible says that God will give you the desires of your heart. Well, this is what I want to do. Well, if my heart is right, God is going to put the right desire in my heart to do what I believe God wants me to do, and in that I find great fulfillment. Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes very clear that that was his desire. He had God's vision for his life and humbling himself. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God." I am not God. You are not God. He is God. And so we have to have that vision in order to fulfill that role of being a servant leader. Then we need to persevere, which means I need to have a real tight focus. And my focus, as Jesus' focus, was the cross. God has given me a cross. Doesn't mean that it is a burden necessarily that I don't enjoy and that I have to carry. Although there are times it may not be enjoyable, as it was for Jesus. In fact, he wished there could be another way in the garden. But he knew that this is what God's called me to do. This is my role as a servant, and I'm going to persevere to the end. And we've got to have that kind of perseverance. Then we have to have the right attitude. In Psalm 102, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Yeah, there are tough times in doing that. And sometimes others disappoint us, but we still maintain a positive attitude. It's that character of joy in our lives. Not having a spiritual martyr's cosplay. I'm suffering for Jesus. I'm doing this. I hate doing this, but I'm doing this for Jesus. And you got a sour look on your face. Nobody wants to be around that. And God's not going to honor that. He's not going to bless that type of attitude. But the real question then is, why serve? Why is it so important that I serve with purpose? Number one, to have the right perspective, to keep the right perspective. It's easy to lose our perspective about what we're doing. Now listen, the fastest place that you can lose your perspective about life is in the church or serving the Lord through the church. That's one of the fastest places that you can lose perspective, because you're trying to give your life to help other people and they don't respond the way you expect them to respond or want them to respond. But that's not why we're doing it. We're not serving for that reason. I'm serving because this is what God has called me to do. And I know that in that God's going to make all that right. He's going to honor that and bless that. We need to have the right perspective about what is first and last. We get confused about that. Jesus made it very clear in the text. Now, this applies in many venues. It applies in the church, that I need to serve Him regardless of what position it is. But in our homes, let's talk about our marriages. Let me help define a successful marriage. A successful marriage is when I have God's perspective and my spouse has God's perspective. That means that I am here to serve my spouse. They are not here to serve me. I am here to serve them. That I am to submit my life to this other person. Let me help clarify Ephesians 5. 5:22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands." Then Paul says, "Men, that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church." But there's been a lot of things said about this word submit. It's in the Bible. It's what the word is there. It means that God has given a formation for battle to assure victory in your home, as it was used in the military of that day. You can't have all generals and all privates. Somebody leads, somebody follows. It doesn't mean that the wife is a doormat, all the rest. But he clarifies all of that in verse 21 before he starts that passage, when he says, "Submit yourselves one to another." So the goal in the marriage is that I am submitting to the needs of my wife, she is submitting to my needs, and we are serving one another. And as we're doing that, I promise you, you're going to find a successful, fulfilled, dynamic marriage if you're both committed to that. If it's about you, it isn't going to work. It will not work. Parents and children. Parents are to serve their children. Children are not there to serve their parents. But we're giving our lives to our children, serving them, and investing the time that is necessary, the emotion that is necessary, the energy, the resources to help develop our children and to train them according to God's Word. Ted Cunningham gives a great word of warning. We're not creating trophy children. That I'm presenting my child as this trophy child because of all of their accomplishments. That's not what it means to be a parent. You help them develop in those things, but it's not about those things. It's about the emotional stability, the spiritual development of your child. On the other hand, children, you too have a role in your home, and you're to serve your family. It's not about you. It doesn't all revolve around you. It doesn't all revolve around what your needs are, but giving of yourself, serving in the home. So the idea of having the right perspective is so critical of serving in that way. Jesus said it like this, Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," His perspective, "and all these things will be added to you." Let me stop and say, one of the major things that I do in counseling with other people, it's really simply to help them get God's perspective about what's going on. We get lost in our perspective. And so I want to ask you today, the relational problem that you're having, do you have God's perspective about what it means to be a true servant? And when you get that, I believe you're going to see some things improve and increase and develop in the relationship. Notice secondly, why serve? Because there is pleasure in serving. You find fulfillment in life. It's what Paul talks about, being content. I've discovered the secret of being content. that I'm simply serving, I'm following the Lord. And you're not going to find that fulfillment in your life, listen, if you're not serving. There's going to be a hole in your life if I'm not serving. If I'm just a consumer Christian, and it's all about what are you going to do to meet my need, make me happy, make me feel good, what's in it for me, what did I get out of it today, then you're not going to make it. You're going to miss it of what's really fulfilling in life, and that is of giving of ourselves to others. That's what we're created to do. Also, I serve because I have a purpose with my life. I know why I'm here. I know what I'm doing. So many people are aimless. But as a follower of Christ, if I'm all in, if I'm committed to serving, then I understand why I'm here and what I'm to do. And I have the right priority. You see, serving keeps me focused on the Great Commission. I'm serving others. I'm giving of my life so that others can know Jesus Christ. I'm committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But finally, I serve because of the promise that there is. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 12, verse 24. I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What is he showing there? That if I am committed to serving him, following him in that way, that there is a future harvest, that I have a future home, and that there is a future honor for me. And notice Jesus said in the Matthew passage that the reward we receive, quote, belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. In other words, rewards aren't given arbitrarily. They're prepared ahead of time as we serve the Lord. And that means that everything about God's kingdom is arranged and fixed. There's no room for chance or fate, which gives me great security knowing I can trust God about who He is and about what He's doing and about what He tells me I need to do. Now, with all that, the last thing I want you to notice is the key verse in all of it is verse 28. How Jesus sums it up with His own example. He says this, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, what is He showing us? That He's the example. They're about to see it. It hasn't happened yet, though He has served many people. But the ultimate expression of His love, of His being a servant, is going to be on the cross. Now, what is He saying here? First of all, He's saying that His death was His own choice. And listen, your death is your own choice. Jesus is not going to force you to die for Him. I'm not talking about physically. But to give up your life for Him, He's not going to force that. Just as He had a choice, you have a choice, and you're going to make that choice right now. You will say, before you leave here today, I am committing to serve. I am committing to be all in, or I'm not. I just want to be on the team, but I don't care about serving. I don't care about being all in. You'll make that choice just as Jesus made that choice. Secondly, His death was the reason He came. And you are to die as well. You're called to die. That's the reason He came. And when I become a follower of Christ, when I sign up for that, it means that I am dying to Him. And I'm dying to the world, as Paul said. Third, His death was a ransom. He says that very clearly. His death was the price that had to be paid, His blood, so that our sin could be forgiven. Now, God's not going to ask you to shed your blood to have somebody else's sin forgiven. That can't be done. Only Jesus can do that. But He is asking you to die for others. He's asking you to give your life to serve others. It's going to cost you something to serve God. There's nothing easy about serving. Listen. There is nothing easy about serving, but it is so rewarding as we're following Him. A Christianity without a dying Christ is a dying Christianity. And a Christianity without dying followers is a dying Christianity. You see, Christianity will die out if we don't get on the same page, if we're not all in like Jesus was. He was all in, and he's asking us to be all in. Finally, his death had a worldwide impact. Notice what he says. A ransom. I've given my life as a ransom for many. That can also be translated, I've given my life instead of many. Instead of many. The one died for all, rather than all dying. I don't have to pay a price for my sin. It's already happened. One did it for all, Jesus Christ. But he gave his life for others, and it had a worldwide impact. Listen, when you make the commitment to die as Jesus did, to serve, to give your life for others, you're going to have a significant impact. It's going to affect many people. A girl by the name of Emily Martin is 21 years old. She's a student at New Orleans Seminary, also an intern at a church there in Louisiana. And she, for several years, has gone to Kenya on mission trips. She has given early her life to that, and she has seen a great future in giving her life to that. But on January the 1st of this year, just a few days ago, last Monday, she flew to Kenya, got off the plane, and the next day died of a blood clot that went to her lung. It was devastating for her family and for others and for those in Kenya. And here's the response I want to share with you that was reported just yesterday. Her dad said this: "From the comments we have gotten in the past few days, we really have seen just how much an impact she had on so many people. Her death has had an impact on many people." Her pastor said this: "Martin's death weighs heavily on her family and the congregation, but that her legacy of serving Christ is a comfort to all who knew her." I'm going to ask you this question. If you died today, what is your legacy? What are you going to be known for? What are they going to say about you? This was a girl who was all in. And because she was all in, did you hear what the pastor said? Her dad said, it's given them great comfort to know that she served God in this way. You're writing your legacy right now. It won't be written in the obituary. It's being written right now. And I want to ask you today to make the commitment to be all in. We all say we're on the team. Let's live together, united, serving Christ, giving our lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here who would say this morning, "Pastor, I've never given my heart to Christ. I understand that I am a sinner, that I need my sin forgiven, and that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And not only that, I'm willing to turn from my way and turn to Christ. I'm willing to follow Him. I'm willing to give my life to Him." That's what it means to begin this journey of faith with Christ. And if you're desiring to make that commitment this morning, then I'm going to ask you in just a moment when we sing this next song to come to one of the pastors who were here this morning, and we'll help you with the commitment. Even if you don't know what to say or do, we'll help you. Many in this room would say, "I know the Lord." And there are many here who are serving faithfully. God bless you for doing that. But perhaps you haven't found that place where you really believe that you're building that legacy, that you're serving the Lord. You've given your life in that venue in God's kingdom. Then I want you to ask the Lord, "Lord, I am willing. Just show me where to serve. I'm making the commitment today that I'm going to begin the journey of determining where I need to serve and get active in that place of serving. Then I'm going to ask you to make that commitment this morning. There might be others who are here. God is leading you to join our fellowship as we together, as God's team, reach our community and the world for Jesus Christ, that we follow His will. We want you to be a part of that. And if He's leading you to do so, you come today. There might be others who just need to come and pray or have somebody pray for you. Father, thank you for speaking to my heart, reminding me once again what it's really all about, what my role is, what my attitude should be, Lord, how I do what I do, that it's for the sake of the gospel. It's accomplishing your purpose here and abroad. The one part that you've given me. And Father, I pray that others will discover that part as well. Help each of these who are here this morning to make the commitment you're leading them to make right now. In Jesus' name, amen.